As we dig into this passage, I think it is fairly important that we take a look at a particular statement that the Lord made in the last chapter when God was going through the various curses, first upon the serpent, then upon the man and the woman. But there was this, and I want to put this up on the screen here for you, because this one, this is the one that becomes the springboard of our understanding of Genesis chapter 4. And it goes, and it's from the third chapter, verse 15, where the Lord said, and you'll remember this, he said, I will put enmity, which is, I don't know how often you use the word enmity in your daily language, but it means hatred. And so I just put that word in brackets there. God said, I'm going to put hatred between you and the woman. Now he's talking to the serpent here. And he says, and between your offspring or seed, is literally what that Hebrew word is, and her seed. Okay? In other words, the children of the woman and the children of Satan, if you will, there will be a hatred between them. And then he says, and he, and then and focuses the seed of the woman down now to a single person, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, the passage speaks, as we see here, of hatred that will exist between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And while the seed of the serpent will strike at the heel of the one who comes from the woman, ultimately, the woman's seed would prevail, crushing the head of the serpent. And in terms of any kind of a literal interpretation to this prophecy, I think that it is best understood as being a prophecy of the coming of Messiah. And this is believed, in fact, to be the earliest messianic prophecy, that's what we call it, since it relates to the Messiah, the earliest messianic prophecy in the whole of the Bible. But I want to look at this statement that is made here in this verse. Jane, can we put that one back up just for a second? Where God says, I will put hatred between your seed and the seed of the woman. I want to look at that in a parable fashion. And more than that, I want to look at it as what we're going to be seeing here in the book, in Genesis chapter 4, about the sons of Adam and Eve, these first two sons of Adam and Eve, and how they represent for us two great divisions within mankind. And that is those who are of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman in this case would represent those who hear the word of God and embrace it and accept it. And the seed of the serpent, which is are those individuals, and again, this is all kind of rather metaphorical, but those who reject the word of God. Now, that is going to be seen in these first two sons of Adam and Eve, who are Cain and Abel. And we see a division going out from these two. And of course, Abel is going to be murdered in this chapter, and God is going to raise up a replacement for him, who will be Seth. And it will be Seth's godly line that will eventuate into the line of Messiah. But it is Cain's line that goes on and becomes this ungodly line of people that walk away from the Lord, walk away from His Word, reject His Word, and in a sense, attempt to build their own kingdom upon the earth. Whereas the seed of Seth, or if you will, the seed of the woman, is representative of those who open their heart to the Word of God. Now, please understand, we're not dealing with salvation issues specifically here, because we're not undermining the fact that Jesus said that we must be born again. Just because someone might be born of the woman or of the woman's seed doesn't mean that they're saved. It means that they've opened their heart to the Word of God, but they need to come the whole way and they need to be born again. And that, but it is kind of understood that that is the direction they're going to go, that they desire to go. But this is not based purely on family lineage. There's a picture here that we get from Cain and Abel, but I'm not preaching this weird sort of hyper-Calvinism, you know, where you're saved because you were born of this line, and you're not saved because you're born of that line, and it's all predestined in the sense that you have absolutely no choice in the matter. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. And so I want to be very clear about that. But nonetheless, there are some important pictures that we're going to see here. You might have already maybe taken issue with some of the things I've been saying in your own heart and mind as you're thinking this through and thinking, well, Pastor Paul, is it really truly appropriate to refer to someone as the seed of Satan? Is it appropriate to say that? Well, Jesus thought so. And I figure if he can do it, you know, then it's probably appropriate. Do you remember when he was talking with the religious leaders, with many of the Jews, and he spoke to them about them being not being sons of Abraham, even though they claimed to be sons of Abraham? And Jesus basically came back and said, if you were sons of Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. And then they said, well, they even upped the ante later on. They said, well, we're sons of God. And he said, yeah, well, if you were sons of God, you'd love me because I came from God. In other words, you see in a person's life where they are in this division line, you know. Here's the passage. It's from John chapter 8. I wanted to put the thing up on the screen here for you so that you could kind of look at it. You know what? I don't have a slide for that. I'm sorry, Jane. Let's turn there for just a moment, would you please? I decided I was going to have you turn there because it was too long to put on a slide. Just keep your finger here in Genesis 4, but go over to John chapter 8 for just a moment. I want to show you this because I think this is significant enough that it will help us kind of dive into this section of Genesis chapter 4 with some greater understanding of what we're dealing with. So go to John chapter 8. It's a long chapter. And then skip down, if you would, to verse 41. John 8, 41. Here's the way it begins. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, you are doing the things your own father does. Well, of course, that's going to get their ire up. And they said, we're not illegitimate children. They protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from the Father, and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I'm telling the truth. Why don't you believe me? And then look at this. He who belongs to God hears what God says. In other words, he responds to the word. He says, the reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Now, there's plenty of other passages. And again, this isn't talking about this kind of radical predestination idea. There's plenty of other passages that talk about the fact that these people had purposely closed their ears. They had purposely shut off their hearts from receiving anything Jesus said. And because of that, by their own choice, okay, they had put themselves in that realm of being of the seed of the serpent. Because remember, as we're going to see in Genesis chapter 4, the characteristic of those who follow the seed of the serpent are those who reject the word of God, who walk away from the Lord and live their life under the sun as basically if God doesn't exist. Those who are of the seed of the woman are those who go on, and even though they personally need salvation, they are open to the Word of God. They'll listen. When you speak to them about the Bible, when you speak to them about the truths of the Word, they're open to it. They're gonna listen, and their hearts are open to receive what is there. So this is an important sort of a distinction that we are going to get here in Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to see these two diverging people's groups, literally. And so, anyway, let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Remember something else. God said that there will be hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There will be hatred. There will be enmity. That is what we see. Jesus encountered it every step of the way, being the unique Son of God. There was the constancy of hatred coming his way. And so, here we go. It says, Adam lay with his wife in verse 1. And the Hebrew word is literally translated, or he knew his wife. And your Bible, if you have a different translation, may say that Adam knew his wife. It was a euphemism. It was a polite way of describing physical relations. If you have one of the new 2011 NIVs, it actually goes on to say, and Adam made love to his wife. It's a little too graphic for me, to be completely honest with you. I prefer the euphemism, I suppose. Not that I'm ashamed or embarrassed by anything related to that, but you know, the Bible used a euphemism and so forth. But it literally goes on to speak, and this is the very first reference in the Word of God of procreation. We're going to have a lot of firsts here through this. And then it says that as a result, she became pregnant, or she conceived, if you will, and gave birth to Cain. So it says that they called him Cain. And by the way, the word or the name Cain literally means, here he is. That's what it means. Here he is. Can you imagine naming your kid, here he is, you know? Or here she is. Dun, da, da, da. Kind of almost needs a fanfare, doesn't it? And you got to wonder if Eve was thinking that perhaps Cain was going to be the fulfillment of what God had said when he told the serpent that the seed of the woman would be born and would crush the head of the serpent. And you got to wonder if Eve is thinking, here he is. Unfortunately, Cain is not going to be that kind of a man. He is going to fall to sin. He's going to let sin be his master, instead of the Lord being his master. And rather than being the deliverer of the work of the serpent, which he had no ability to be anyway, because obviously we know that the one who had come and crushed the head of the serpent had to himself be without sin, which is how Messiah came to us. But the point is, Cain is going to be everything that she didn't want, you know, when she probably declared, here he is. And it goes on saying that she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. And you got to wonder what an amazing thing birth must have been, you know, for the woman to have given birth to this baby. And I mean, for the very first time, she's never seen a birth take place. This is the first birth. This is the very first. You got to wonder how involved he was. I mean, presumably they had seen animals already procreating, since for many animals the gestation period is somewhat shorter than human beings, and so you got to wonder that, you know, they probably had a sense, you know, of how this thing was going to go. But for Eve being a woman, and she gives birth to this man, and that's what she kind of says, with God's help, I made a man. Sort of a thing, you know. It's kind of like, and I can't imagine some of you women who've given birth, you know, to a male child. You might have just kind of wondered, this is how strange that is, you know. Here I am, a woman, and I gave birth to a man. That's, I don't know, seems kind of strange to me too. And I think it probably was to her. It goes on in verse 2. This thing, things move very quickly here in Genesis 4. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And by the way, later, that word later is debated by people. Some people think that Cain and Abel were twins, but there's really no compelling reason to believe that. okay, at all. Now, so here comes Abel. Now she gives birth to Abel. Now, Cain hasn't really proven his character at any point in time yet, but she already has given birth now to two sons. And we already know that Abel is a righteous man. Well, I say already, not in the context of the story, but in the context of understanding the Bible. We know that Abel is a righteous man because elsewhere the Bible says so. Now we have Matthew chapter 23. Let's put this up on the screen. And this is where Jesus speaks of him. And he says, "And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." This is Jesus speaking to his generation because they're about to crucify him, the Lord of glory. And basically, Jesus is saying to them, "And so will come upon you this collective judgment." Okay? But notice, and this is the point I wanted to make, is that he says from the blood of not just Abel, but he says righteous Abel. Jesus called Abel righteous, okay? And that's the Supreme Court. There's no higher, you know, sort of an understanding of our way of looking at Abel, all right? And so there you go. Let's go back to Genesis here. We're finishing out verse 2, and it tells us that things move very quickly. They are no sooner born, but they are grown and working. And it says, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. So they're both, by the way, both good professions. Absolutely nothing wrong with these professions, either of them. Cain is a man who is really kind of following in his father's footsteps, technically, from the standpoint that Adam and Eve were originally put in the garden to maintain it. Abel, on the other hand, is a shepherd and keeps flocks. And it tells us in verse 3 that in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast or depressed, dark, just angry, sullen, you know? You know that, it's almost like that picture of passive aggression. You know, just like seething under the surface kind of a thing. All right, let's talk about what's going on here a little bit, because this is important. Again, the passage is kind of just giving us a surface view here. This is kind of like Google Earth. You're not getting a whole lot of detail, but you're looking from above and so forth. It says that in the course of time, they brought offerings to the Lord. Now, we don't know where they even... let me back up. We don't know when the Lord instructed them in the idea of bringing a sacrificial offering to the Lord. We don't know. But we are presuming, and I think we have the ability to presume, that there was a point in time that the Lord, you know, gave some kind of instruction through revelation to these people that as they approached him, they were to approach him with some kind of an offering. Now, it is also conceivable that the Lord told them that in order to approach them, there needed to be the sacrifice of an animal. It's possible. But even if the Lord didn't specify that, what we see in these two offerings are really two legitimate things that can be brought before the Lord. You know, Abel brings an animal and sacrifices before the Lord, and Cain brings the fruit of his labors, or the fruit of the soil, and so forth. Again, when we get to the law, we're going to find that both of these are offerings that are okay to bring to the Lord. So I think we have to be careful with our assumptions in terms of what they actually brought to the Lord. I think when we come before God with an offering, it has more to do with the heart of the worshiper and the faith that the worshiper has as he comes before God, rather than it does necessarily what is being brought. And this is what we really kind of see in the Word of God. Let me show you once again on the screen from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It tells us that by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Now, it seems to suggest, and very strongly suggest to you and I, that the difference between Cain and Abel's offerings to the Lord that day had more to do with faith than exactly what was being offered. Now, once again, what was being offered could have been a result of faith, but that's more of an assumption on our part, looking further into the Word of God, perhaps, than we should do at this time. Because we have to remember something about faith, which this passage talks about. By faith, Abel offered a better offering. Later on, in fact, just a couple of verses later in this chapter, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Okay? So we see how incredibly important when we come before God, we must come with faith. Things must be done in faith, by faith, through faith, in order for it to be pleasing to God. So I think that we better stay on more solid ground as we're looking at the offerings that these two men brought before the Lord and understand it as the Bible defines it, that Cain did not come with faith. Somehow, some way, his heart was just not drawn to God. We don't know. We can't judge. God is the ultimate judge of the human heart. He knew exactly what was going on in Cain's heart. And because of what was there and what was not there, which is the faith, Cain's offering was not acceptable to God. Okay? Because as it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, what happened? He did not look with favor upon Cain's offering. We see Cain's response, that kind of undercurrent of seething, depressed anger and so forth. And then God even confronts him. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Why is this going on? Isn't that interesting? Why? Why are you feeling this way? God asked the question. Why are you so depressed? Why are you so dark? Why are you so sullen? You know? And this whole darkness of soul, this is a very serious thing. Because it can so easily give way to bitterness. And bitterness, which I believe Cain eventually succumbed to, is a very serious matter of the heart which permeates the entire soul, your entire life. And not only does bitterness poison you, it poisons those whom you come in contact with. Very, very serious thing, which is why we are exhorted, once again going back to Hebrews chapter 12, we're exhorted to see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. But you know what's interesting about what the writer of Hebrews says here is that he kind of gives us a hint of where bitterness originates from by missing the grace of God. And if there's one thing that Cain did is he missed the grace of God. And bitterness was allowed to grow up and cause serious trouble and to defile him in an incredible way. So the Lord graciously speaks to Cain about his heart condition. And look what he goes on to say in verse 7. This is rather interesting. He says, if you do what is right, in other words, if you're obedient, okay? If you accept my word and obey it, will you not be accepted? Right? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It's kind of given that picture of an animal crouching, ready to pounce. Sin is ready to pounce. And it tells him, and he goes on to tell him, it desires to have you, but you must master it. Okay, interesting statement given by the Lord. First of all, once again, here's another first in the book of Genesis, the very first time that sin is specifically mentioned by name. But he talks about something that Cain could do to prevent sin from ruling in his life. And so he says, if you do what is right, if you walk, if you hear the word of God and you walk in obedience, which by the way takes faith. Okay? That takes faith. He says, then, you know, you'll be accepted. But if you don't do what is right, if you refuse or reject the word of God, and you reject obedience to that word, and you basically cast the word of God behind you, sin is right there crouching and waiting for that opportunity. What is sin waiting for? When you take the word of God and cast it behind you, and you're not going to believe it. Something about the wisdom of God, something about, you know, just something God's word. And you know what? You can be a born-again Christian and put the word of God behind you about something. You know? I can be washed in the blood of Jesus on my way to heaven and still hear something, see something in the word of God that I just decide I'm going to say, no. No, I'm not going to, by faith, I'm not going to accept that. And I put it behind me, and sin is crouching at my door, ready to pounce. And it can happen to any one of us. And this is what he's talking to Cain about. He says, but you must master it. And by the way, the way we master sin is by letting God's word and his spirit and his life master us first. It's the only way we can master sin. Because we give in to sin. We mess up. And Jesus said, he who sins is a slave to sin. The only way that I can be free from the mastery of sin is to be mastered by God. So what God is telling Cain is, if you'll just hear my word, if you'll by faith receive and accept the instruction and the insight and the wisdom that I've given in my word, you know, you're going to be accepted. You know, just don't worry about it. But if you don't, if you cast it behind you, and reject the word of God, and reject to apply applying faith to that word and so forth, sin is just waiting to have you. And what God is kind of saying to Cain here is that I don't show favoritism, you know. I'm going to treat you and your brother exactly the same. This is within your control. You can come to me and you can by faith accept my word. You know? There's something that Cain has rejected. He's just not going to accept it. And that's where he's getting into trouble. So, you know, if the same is true of us, you know, in the standpoint that if I'm not feeling like God has accepted me, then I have to look at my own life. It's not, I can't look at God and say, well, you know, he didn't accept me, but he accepted that person over there. You know, we do that all the time. We compare ourselves with ourselves, which Paul says is very unwise. And we'll look at somebody and we'll think that they're just so happy. Or we'll see somebody who is worshiping, you know, raising their hands, eyes closed. And we look at that person, we think, that person has such a close relationship with God. Which may or may not be true. But we make assumptions and we say, God has accepted that person. But I'm just kind of feeling on the outside here. So, and it's so easy, you know, to kind of just get, I don't know, resentful or sullen about that. And this is what Cain is kind of going through. But God comes to Cain and he says, why are you so downcast? Why are you doing, don't you realize this is up to you. You can choose. You can choose to accept and embrace my word. You can choose to take faith and apply it to the things that I've shared and embrace them. You can choose to do that if you want to. And don't you know that if you do those things, you will be accepted? It's not like I don't want to accept you. I want to. Do you see what God is doing to Cain? He's appealing to him. You see, we have to understand, people, that if there's a distance between us and God, it's not God's fault. I had people say to me, well, you know, I just getting close to God, I just can't do it. I can't get close to God like that person gets close to God. That is a lie from the pit of hell. There is no difference between you and that other person. In God's eyes, God is no respecter of persons. He does not show favoritism in that way. Let me show you a passage from Isaiah chapter 59. Vitally important passage. Here's what it says. It says, surely the arm or the strength of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, meaning your cries. But look what he says. It's your iniquities that have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You see, it is always sin that separates us from God. Sin always has separated us from God. It always will. We saw it in last chapter, in chapter 3, you know, and we see it in our own lives. Sin always separates. So, how do I get rid of that separation between me and God? You know? Well, it's my choice. I recognize that it is my sin that has made that gulf. And I accept God's peace terms. Now, for you and I, the ultimate sacrifice has already been made. And that was Jesus Christ at the cross. The ultimate bridging of the gulf between God and man. That separation between God and man. It's already been done. So how do you and I get that closeness back with God? We confess our sin and we draw near to him. And by faith, we believe that we are cleansed of our sin through the blood of the Lamb. By faith, we believe God's promise that if we will draw near to him, he will draw near to us and God will respond to our faith, because then there's nothing in the way to create a hindrance between us and God in our relationship. You know, it's so important that we understand these things. But as it says here in Isaiah 59, you know, hey, listen, if my hand in your life is not seemingly apparent, if my presence in your life is not apparent, it's the sin thing that causes the distance. You know, it's not just me being, you know, standoffish, God says. I'm not just kind of backing off going, I don't know about you. I'm just going to kind of let you simmer out there at a distance for a while and we'll see just how much you want it or something like that. Doesn't that kind of paint a picture of a peevish kind of self-centered kind of God who really doesn't have our best interest in mind? Don't you rather see in the scripture a picture of God just with his arms wide saying, I love you, come to me. How I have longed to have you come to me, that I could embrace you, that I could just flood over you with my love and my grace and my goodness. That is the picture of God from his word. And now there's just this total open door sort of an opportunity through Jesus Christ and the cross. Come and receive the goodness of the Lord. Come. Why are you standing at a distance? Well, we're going to see here. We're going to see here because Cain is this picture of someone who hears the appeal of the Lord and how God speaks to him. And he says, if you just do what's right, if you'll just respond by faith and so forth, you'll be accepted. But what does Cain do? He says, no, I'm going to keep this distance. And it's a rather sad story. So, verse 8, if you look with me there. Verse 8 goes on and says, now, Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. Obviously, there's kind of the pretense of wanting to go out and look at something out there. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Okay? The very first murder has ever been committed. So why did Cain commit murder against his own brother? I'd like to show you a passage from 1 John chapter 3, and it goes like this. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one, or, if you will, was of the seed of the serpent. Because why? He rejected the word of God and rejected faith. Okay? And he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Okay? Because Cain rejected the word of God, because he rejected faith, even though God held out his arms to Cain and said, Cain, why are you like this? Don't you know that if you'll just have faith and so forth, you'll be accepted? Cain refused. And because he refused, his actions were evil, but he recognized that his brother, who had a relationship with the Lord, and who by faith was considered righteous in the sight of the Lord. See what we're seeing here? Remember that verse I showed you at the very beginning of our study? God said to the serpent, and I will put hatred between your seed and the seed of the woman. Those who are of the seed of Satan are those who reject the word of God. And because they have rejected God's word, there's now hatred between these two groups. And so, he hated him. He murdered him. And why? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Let's go back. Look at verse 9 with me here in Genesis 4. Then the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? Obviously, God isn't asking the question because he doesn't know the answer to it. He's giving Cain the opportunity to confess his sin. But is that what Cain does? No. Remember, he's rejected the word of God. He says, I don't know. That's his quick response. And then he asks the question, am I my brother's keeper? Now, of course, this reply is a very famous one. Fact is, he was supposed to be his brother's keeper. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to love our brother. Right? We're supposed to, you know, care for one another. But rather than being his brother's keeper, Cain became his brother's murderer. And here's the interesting thing. You got to remember this. Abel did nothing to wrong his brother. Right? I mean, what had Abel done? What did he do? He simply had a position of right standing with God. That's all. He was righteous before God. By faith, he was righteous before God. And Cain couldn't stand it. Couldn't stand that he had been rejected. Couldn't stand this relationship of his goody-two-shoes brother and this self, what he considered the self-righteous smug. And isn't that interesting? That people will say that about Christians all the time. Oh, you self-righteous, you know, people. Well, here's the point. They're only right on half of that. We are righteous, but we are not self-righteous. Self-righteous means I declare myself righteous by my own good works. That is actually what those who come to us are. They want to be righteous in and of themselves. Cain wanted to be righteous in and of himself. He wanted to do things his way. And he wanted God to accept him just the way he was and just, you know, doing things that the way he wanted to do them. And that is really the way the world is, you know? We as Christians understand that isn't going to happen. God isn't going to accept us just as we are. There's only one way he's going to accept us. By the blood of the Lamb. Okay? That's the only way. So we come to the cross. We come to Jesus. We get forgiveness for our sins. And then what does God declare in our lives? That we are righteous. We are in right standing with Him. He says, that's my daughter, that's my son, that's my daughter, that's my son. Righteous. Righteous by the blood of my righteous son, Jesus Christ. So here's the deal. You are righteous, but you're not self-righteous. You are God-righteous. And you know, we freely admit to people, I could never be declared righteous in and of myself. As Paul says, we echo, in my flesh dwells no good thing. There's no righteousness. There's no purity. There's no holiness in me, and in and of myself. But in Christ, I have been declared righteous. Well, doesn't matter where that righteousness comes from. The world sees it and hates you for having it. And do you know that there is that hatred? Do you know that there is that hatred between, you know, the people of God and the people who have rejected the Word of God? They despise you. And they despise everything about you and your relationship with God, because, as Paul tells us, in us, there is the fragrance of death, the stench of death. But it's not ours. It's their own. But it is highlighted by our life. The Bible says, to one we are the fragrance of life, to those who are being saved, to those who are being drawn, to those who are open to the Word of God, we are the fragrance of life. They see in us the life of Christ, right? But to those who are perishing, Paul says, we are the stench of death. And they want nothing to do with us. And why is that? Because at the very beginning, after the very first sin, God said, and I will put hatred between your seed, your offspring, and the offspring of the woman. And this will be the relationship. And it exists to this day. And so Abel says, or Cain rather says, am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord responds here in verse 10. The Lord says, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. This idea, by the way, of the blood of murder victims crying out or polluting the land is one that we see in other passages of Scripture. And he says in verse 11, now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Wow, there's so many incredible pictures in this, just this, these couple of verses, verses 11 and 12. Let me go through these with you. Because in the curse that God pronounces upon Cain, did you notice that we see the curse that is given to Adam turned up? It's kind of like the curse that was given to Adam on steroids. It's magnified. Whereas the ground... Remember what God said to Adam? He said, the ground, you will get your fruit and stuff from it, but it'll be hard work. And you will plant and you will harvest, but only by the sweat of your brow. And the ground is going to produce thorns and thistles and weeds that are going to just get in your way and confound your attempts to draw your sustenance from the ground. But what does he say to Cain? It will be impossible for you to grow anything from now on. Okay? The ground will not yield anything for you. And then, you remember what God said to Adam? We saw that God basically removed him from Eden, from the garden. And yet, now to Cain, we see that he is thrust from the presence of the Lord completely. And he is to be a restless wanderer on the face of the earth. Adam no longer can go into the garden. Cain will no longer have any place to call home. He will wander for the rest of his days. And that whole concept of wandering really caught me, because it speaks of that restlessness. You know, we talk about restlessness. I'm feeling restless, you know. I want to do something or whatever. But that's not exactly the idea that we've got here. The thing that this curse that is being pronounced upon Cain is this idea that he would never, ever find a place to call home. That he would never be satisfied in this life. Life would not produce satisfactory results for him, right? You know what's interesting about that? That is the life of people who leave the presence of the Lord, who live their lives outside the presence of the Lord. How many times have you heard people give testimony and talk about how, before I met Jesus, before I came to the cross and confessed my sin and accepted him as my Savior, man, I was just trying to live life to the fullest, and I was trying to have as much fun as I could. I wanted to earn as much money. I wanted to have as much pleasure. I wanted to do things and go places and meet people, and I wanted to do all these things. And some of them actually get to do it. And they come back to an eventual place of saying, is that it? Is that all? I did all the things I want, but they just didn't satisfy. Have you ever had something that you really wanted in your life? I mean, you wanted it so bad you could taste it, and then you got it, and it was nothing but problems. Or once you got it, it was like, eh, whatever. I've told you guys this so many times, some of you. You guys have been around here. For me, it was a car. I had my sights on a 1969 Plymouth Roadrunner. And I knew exactly what color I wanted. I knew what size the tires were going to be. I knew what you know, engine displacement it was going to be. I knew how I wanted it to sound. And I found one finally. After a lot of looking through the newspaper, and there wasn't an internet back then, you know, to get on Craigslist or whatever, how easy it is today to find things. You know, we had to scour the newspaper and this and that. And finally I found one in a town about an hour or so away, and I convinced the banker to lend me enough money. Well, you know, oh boy. And I went and bought the car. Finally had the car of my dreams. It was nothing but trouble. I was constantly in the garage, and not my garage, the repair garage. The thing never ran right. I got horrible gas mileage, as you can well imagine, you know, because I hardly drove the thing under 100 miles an hour. You don't get good gas mileage anything plus 100. I just here to tell you. My insurance rates, which I was 18 years old, enough said. You know, they want money plus, you know, your right leg. And also because I drove really fast, I had a lot of tickets, you know, which made my insurance go even higher. And so here I can't afford this thing anymore. And here's this beautiful, wonderful car that I wanted so badly for so long, and it is a thorn to me now. And you know, isn't that just the way it is with life? And we hear the same testimony from people who've been around, people who've been down the road or around the block or whatever metaphor you want to use to describe people who've lived their lives for a while. And they basically come back and they say, yeah, it was great, but you know, it just, I was left empty at the end. There was just this, still this emptiness inside of me until I came to know Christ as my Savior. And then suddenly I could truly sing songs like, I'm satisfied in you. Oh God, right? For the first time in my life, I can sing lyrics to a song like that. But you know what song I was singing before that? I was singing right along with Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones, I Can't Get No Satisfaction, right? Because that's just the way life is outside of God. It doesn't satisfy. Remember, Cain is this picture of people who reject the Word of God. So what is his life all about? Restlessness. Lack of satisfaction. Always striving, never getting. It's interesting. Do you know that that's even the way it is for the demons? Did you know that? Even demons can't find rest. Let me show you a passage. This is Jesus. We wouldn't know this if he hadn't told us this. From Luke 11:24, it says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places. What does it do? Seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to the house, or in this case, host, that I left. But look what Jesus told us happens to demons. When they come out of a man, when they are literally cast out of someone whom they had previously possessed, they wander for a period of time, but they find no rest. There is, and here's the thing, guys, there is no rest outside of Jesus Christ. Bottom line. But there is a wonderful Sabbath of continual, perpetual rest for those who are in Jesus Christ. That's why those who are in Christ keep the Sabbath, because we know what it is to be satisfied. We are satisfied in him. And that's why Paul tells us godliness with contentment is great gain, because what is contentment? It is that sense of saying, God, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. This amount of money, I'm satisfied. This house, I'm satisfied. This car, I'm satisfied. This marriage, I'm satisfied. Doesn't mean everything's perfect at all. Just means I choose. You know, in Christ, I understand. There's a sense of satisfaction. There's a sense of completeness. There's a sense of peace. God, you're in charge of my life. I'm no longer striving to attain all of these levels of stuff that I think I need. I'm just going to say, Jesus, you just take care of me. And what you give me, I'll be satisfied with. I'm satisfied. Makes you want to sing that song, doesn't it? I'm satisfied in you, oh God. I am satisfied, right? It's a wonderful thing. But guess what? Those who live outside of God, they will never know that satisfaction. And you know, don't be intimidated when you're talking to an unbeliever. And when they're sitting there making all these statements about, oh yeah, you know, life is great, you know, and everything's good, and we're just doing wonderful and stuff like that. They're not. It's a facade. And if there is a moment of happiness in their life, it's just because they're in the summertime of their sin. And they haven't gotten to fall or winter yet, but it's coming. And when they get into the autumn and then finally the winter of their sin, they will realize the barrenness of life all around them. And they will look around at everything that sin has become for them. And they will look at the landscape and the brown grass and the leafless trees and the gray skies that are constantly raining on them and so forth, and the cold temperatures, and they will say, is this it? For all my striving and working and wanting, is this it? And hopefully that barrenness will lead them into the lap of Jesus Christ, into the cross of his grace and glory and forgiveness, where they will come and they will finally find what it is to truly be satisfied, to be content, so forth. Verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Now that's something God didn't say. He did say he would be a restless wanderer, and that the land wouldn't produce for him and so forth. But he didn't say people were going to kill him. But the Lord said to him, not so. In fact, he said, if anyone kills Cain, he's going to suffer vengeance seven times over. And this is the Lord basically saying, hey, listen, I will avenge you. Now, this is crazy, people. This is crazy. You're kind of sitting here reading this and going, what's God doing? I mean, this man deserves to die. And yet God is going to protect him. He's going to protect his life. And you say, why? And I say, this is just the mercy of God. This is God's mercy, pure and simple. People wonder if there's ever, any mercy in the Old Testament. Well, here you go, guys. I mean, this is huge mercy. This man deserves death. And God says, not only, will you not die by the hand of someone else, but, I would personally, avenge you and so forth. And it says, then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Now, there's a couple of things I just want to mention about this. I want you to notice, first of all, that Cain doesn't express any regret over his sin, only over his punishment. That's the only thing that he's really concerned about. He's not coming to God and going, I am so sorry. please forgive me. There's none of that. The only thing he's worried about is, man, that's a hard punishment. That's harsh. That's harsh. You know? He's most concerned about his wanderings, his being despised by men, and the possibility that he might succumb to their eventual retaliation. But in God's mercy, he tells him he will not die that way and puts a mark on him. What was the mark? We have no clue. Absolutely no clue. People love to say, well, I heard it was, yeah, I know you heard it was, but you know what? That was based on nothing but conjecture. And there is no way for anybody to come away and say, I know what the mark on Cain was in any kind of an authoritative and definitive way, because the Bible doesn't say. So I believe that where the Bible is silent, we should be too. Something about this mark communicated to the people that were multiplying on the earth at that time that Cain was not to be touched. And so it says in verse 16, and this is important, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And that statement or that phrase, he went out from the Lord's presence. This is again where the seed of the serpent lives. Again, this is division in all humanity between the seed of the woman, those who accept the word of God and therefore by faith accept his grace and so forth, and they live in his presence, and those who reject the word of God, who want to be justified by themselves, and they live outside of the presence of the Lord. That's where they live all the time. And you know what? That's why they can never be satisfied. That's why they can never be content, because they live outside of the presence of the Lord. Okay? You and I have the most wonderful, glorious privilege to live in the presence of God all the time, 24/7, every day. And it really is a wonderful privilege. Now, it goes on to say that Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. And Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. So Cain, it says, eventually married, and his wife bore him a son. Here's the question people love to ask. If Cain and Abel were the first two sons of Adam and Eve, where did he get his wife? Right? A dating service, of course. I mean, come on. Online dating is the thing. Isn't that where everybody does now? No. Okay. Yeah, right. Where did he get? Well, okay. Think about this for just a minute. We don't know how long Cain lived. The Bible doesn't say, because it's only going to chart the course through the son of Adam, Seth, and his godly line. But we do know that Adam lived like 930 years. Okay. That's a long time. And he obviously had a lot of children in those years. Imagine, just think about your own family. Some of you guys have looked into your family tree. You've gone back 100, if you're lucky, maybe up to 200 years. Have you ever stopped to do math and to see how much your family multiplied in 100 years? Say 200 years? Do you know that here in the world, this little globe thing in which you and I live, back in the year 1800, the world population was 1 billion people in 1800. In 2011, a little over 200 years, we made it to 7 billion people. Okay? So, isn't that kind of interesting? But you talk about that kind of exponential growth. If Cain had waited even just 50 years to get married, if he waited 100 years, he could have easily waited 200 years to get married. There would have been already by that time so many people on the earth that it would have even been, even though a relative, a fairly distant one by that time. So, and you got to understand too that, you know, even though marrying a close relative is forbidden later on in the Word of God, at this time it was absolutely necessary, at least some level of closeness, so that they would continue to multiply upon the earth. And so forth. But so where did Cain get his wife? He just had to wait a little while is all. But you know, when you live 900 years, you got a little time to wait. I mean, let's say he only lived half as long as Adam. Okay? So he lived 470 years. So let's say he waited 150 years before he took a wife. How many generations will have taken place, and how many multiplications of couples and so forth had taken place by that time? Good grief, you know. There were plenty of girls to choose from by that time. Now, I want to just bring up one other quick thing. It says in the middle of verse 17, and we'll end with this, but it says Cain was then building a city. Now, we don't know if this was Cain's way of rebelling against God's kind of verdict in his life, his punishment, that he would be a restless wanderer. But did you notice that it doesn't say, and Cain built a city? It says he was building a city. So it apparently he started it. Maybe his son finished it. We don't know. But the city was eventually named after his son, who was named Enoch, not the one who we're going to see on the godly line later in the next chapter. But however long Cain did stay there, he obviously moved on, because God said he would be a restless wanderer all his life. So we're going to have to stop there. We'll start looking in verse 18 next time, and we'll start looking through the line of Cain here that is given for us. And we're going to see some other things that come up. By the way, if anybody ever, we're going to see where the origin of polygamy takes place. And it's in the last few verses of this chapter. And do you know that polygamy has its origin in the line of Cain, who is of the seed of the serpent? So polygamy never has its origins in the godly line, although many godly people did indulge in it, and God bore with it for a time. Anyway, we're going to stop there. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for giving us this time tonight. It's always good, Lord God, to get into your word and study the things that are given to us in the scriptures. We thank you and praise you for the wisdom that is given us in the word. And we thank you, Lord God, for the pictures that are given to us here in the scripture as well. Father, we do not want to be like Cain, that man who is attempting to justify himself and do things his own way, who rejects the word of God and rejects faith. We want to be instead, Lord, of that seed, that offspring, by choice, who embraces the Word of God, accepts what you have to say, and puts our faith in God. Because as we saw tonight, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Thank you so much, Lord, for giving us this time tonight. May your blessing be upon the ministry of your Word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.